I'm going to present to you what I consider to be perhaps the single greatest evidence that we are living in the very last days. And I want to present that to you this morning. First, we're going to give a scriptural backdrop for that. But before we do any of that, what are we first going to do? Pray. Let's do that together.
Father in heaven, we are so thankful that sometimes, though we might be a little chilly outside, that you can warm our hearts inside. And Father, this morning, we are thankful that you have awoken us to a new day. Lord, we think of the hundreds, even thousands, who went to sleep last night just confident that they were going to wake up. And Father, some of them didn't. Lord, we want to thank you for the privilege that we have of another day to walk with Jesus. Lord, it is true, Jesus has led us all the way. And Father, this morning as we study your word, we pray that you will lead us in this study and that you will send the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. Father, the Spirit that inspired the Bible, may he now be the Spirit that instructs us in the Bible. And please, Lord, give us focus and attentiveness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Bible message this morning is entitled, All Eyes on Israel. All Eyes on Israel. The other evening, we presented what I consider to be a compelling case for the fact that Seventh-day Adventists have not only a past hope and a present hope, but as Seventh-day Adventists, we have a future hope. Amen? And that future hope is the glorious return of Jesus Christ, I believe, very soon, in the clouds of glory. Prior to looking at the scriptural promises of the blessed hope, I made a lengthy allusion to the Left Behind series that was authored by Jerry B. Jenkins and Timothy LaHaye, a 12-part series of which 10 parts have been released. The most recent, by the way, I find to be very interesting, I believe, is the 10th book in the series. There are two yet to be released, and it is entitled The Remnant. Very interesting, The Remnant. And on its first day of release, sold something like 1.3 million copies. Its first day. So these are some incredible things. Well, the centerpiece of that theology and of that fictitious series is that God is still duty-bound to fulfill all of His covenantal promises to Israel. Now, when I say Israel, I mean ethnic Israel, the descendants of Israel. And this theology revolves around the idea that God now must somehow fulfill all of those ancient promises in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Amos, and on to modern day Israel. They're like you and I, they can read the Old Testament, and they are keenly aware that Israel did not succeed in its initial mission to bring the light of the character of God to the world. So now they believe that God must, listen carefully, rapture the church away. Now, the reason that the church must be raptured away, and many Seventh-day Adventists do not understand that the rapture is not just a simple, the secret rapture, I should say, is not just a simple teaching that they came up with from a few texts in the New Testament. The idea of the secret rapture is based upon a very complex system of prophetic interpretation in which God has two plans. How many plans? Two plans. Let me articulate them for you very quickly. Plan A is Israel. Plan B is the church. And what happens is this, in the mind of our dear friends, our evangelical friends who believe in this kind of theology, they believe that God originally just had Plan A, and Plan A was faring quite well until Jesus was crucified by those people that were supposed to receive him, and that created a unique circumstance in which God, listen to my words carefully, as a parenthetical statement, had to raise up the church. Are you with me? That's Plan B. Now, God still has to fulfill, according to this theology, all of his initial covenantal promises and plans to Israel. Now, the only way, right now, the church is in the way, according to this theology. The church is in the way of God fulfilling all of his plans and purposes and covenants to Israel. And so God, listen very carefully, has to get the church out of the way. Well, how's he going to do that? Through the rapture. You see, the rapture is necessitated by their theology. And so when the church is finally whisked away, now God can resume plan A and fulfill all of his covenantal promises to Israel in modern-day Palestine. So this idea of the secret rapture is not just some simpleton's theory that is based on a few texts in the New Testament. It is the capstone of a very complex and sophisticated theology. Unfortunately for our friends, it is an incorrect theology. Now, what I want to present to you today is simply a message that will describe to us what Israel is and what Israel is not. And our message will be divided into three parts. Number one, Israel in the Old Testament. Number two, Israel in the New Testament. And number three, Israel in modern times. And we are seeking to answer the question today, who is Israel? What is Israel? And is God in any way required? Is he duty-bound to fulfill his covenantal promises with modern-day Israel? In order to begin this, I invite you to go with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 32. That's the first place that we find the word Israel used. And normally in your study of the Bible, it is very helpful, especially if you're doing a topical study, to find the first reference to whatever it is you are studying. And in Genesis chapter 32, we find a story that we don't have time to go into all of the details, but you are certainly familiar with the story. There was a man named Abraham. He was called out of the Ur of Chaldees. He had a child. That child's name was Ishmael, but that child was not the promised child. He had another child, and that child's name was what? Isaac. Isaac also had children. One's name was Esau, and what was the other's name? Jacob. Now, Jacob was a real rascal of a fella, and we could go into all the details of that. But basically, to make a long story short, he lied to his aging father Isaac, and he fled away to the place where Laban lived. He found there some wives. He was there for 20 years, and on his return back, he was going to encounter his brother, who he had deceived and betrayed many years before. And he is in a situation where he is basically a shepherd, and his brother is a warrior. And as he's traveling back to his homeland, he gets word that his brother is coming to take care of him and to clean him up and to settle this thing once and for all. And this causes him great fear and consternation. So what he does is, Jacob, he divides his camp into two separate segments, one this side, one that side. And as night began to fall, the Bible says he crossed over the river Jabbok, where he was going to spend some time. As he went there to put his head, you know, down and to get a good night's rest, the Bible says that a figure came and wrestled with him, and he wrestled with this figure from the time that he began all the way until the day dawned. Now, I want to show you the conclusion of that story in Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 25. And when he, Jacob, saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except what? Except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? Now there is incredible significance here, by the way, and I wish I had time to go into all of it, but let me just give you a little hint. The very question that would have haunted Jacob for those 20 years when he was over in the land where Laban lived would have been the question, what is thy name? Now, the reason for that was he had gone into his aging father Isaac, and when Isaac had said, what is your name, what had he said? He said, my name is Esau. And Isaac asked him again. He said, what is thy name? And again he said, I am thy firstborn. I'm Esau. And a third time, you can go read it, he asked him, what is thy name? I'm Esau. Now God comes to him and brings that same question right back to him. What is thy name? Will you lie again this time? Beloved, I want to tell you something, that if you fail, many times God will bring you right back over that same ground and give you a second chance. Amen? He says, what is thy name? And he got it right this time, didn't he? And he said, Jacob. As you are aware, the name Jacob means one that grabs the heel, deceiver, supplanter. Verse 28, and he said, thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but, what's the next word? Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast what? Prevailed. This is the first time in all of the Bible that the word Israel is used, right there. So make an underline if you're in the habit of doing that. That's the first time that the word is ever used. And what I want you to notice is this. It is a word that is used to denote a spiritual victory that was gained by a single man. Are you with me? Yes or no? This was a spiritual victory. It was a victory of Jacob clinging, as it were, to the very hands and the very feet of his assailant, saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He realized his own perverted character. He realized his own character, and that he had nothing, no right to stand in the presence of this exalted assailant. And he clung to him, not in prideful arrogance, but out of total desperation. And he said, I am not going to let you go unless you bless me. And you know the story. He had his name changed. Incredibly, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says that for the rest of his days, he leaned on a staff. In other words, for the rest of his days, he would have limped just like this as a constant reminder of his dependence on God. By the way, God did the very same thing to Paul, didn't he? Paul was on the road, Saul rather, was on the road to Damascus, and he was smitten with a very bright light, and for the rest of Paul's days, his eyes gave him trouble. As a constant reminder of his total dependence on God. Well, the first time I want to bring to your attention, this is extremely significant. The first time that the word Israel is used in the Bible, it is a term that applies to a single man who gained a spiritual victory. Now, if that's clear, say amen. Now go with me from the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus. And we find here the word Israel begins to take on a larger understanding, or a larger meaning, a connotation. We go to Exodus chapter 4. Go with me to Exodus chapter 4, and you know all about Exodus chapter 3 and 4. The Bible says the angel of the Lord appeared unto the Midianite shepherd Moses in a bush and said, I want you to go down and get my people out of Egypt. And I want you to notice in Exodus chapter 4, and verse 22, Exodus 4, verse 22. God now speaking to Moses says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my what? My son, even my firstborn. Verse 23, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy what? God has some very strong words here for Pharaoh. You let my son go, or you'll lose your son. Now, when God here uses the term son, who is he referring to? He's referring to Israel, but would Israel at this point be referring to just one man? No, and that's the point. You see, Israel, in terms of the originator of the name, Jacob, had passed away long ere this. And so when God now uses the term Israel, he uses it, listen carefully, in the larger corporate sense, referring to all of the descendants of Jacob. Is this making sense? Yes or no? Now, that is basically the connotation that the word Israel has throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It is the corporate body of the people of God. Does this make sense? Yes or no? They were Israelites. And an Israelite would be a descendant of what? Israel. Now, the incredible thing is that this word, Israel, happens with incredible rapidity in the New Testament. It occurs something like 2,500 times in both Testaments. I mean, it's really used quite frequently. So what we find in Genesis is that Israel was a term that was applied to a single man that gained a spiritual victory, but now in Exodus, it begins to take on a larger corporate understanding as all of the people of God. Now, if this makes sense, say amen. So far, so good. Now what I want to show you, and we could spend, literally days and hours going through a theology of who and what Israel is. But we've got it basically in a nutshell at this point. One man gained a spiritual victory, and then his descendants became the larger picture of corporate Israel. I want you to go now with me to the book of Daniel. Go with me now to Daniel chapter 9. As I have said, there is so much that we could show on Israel, but what we want to do this morning is just cut right to the chase. We go to Daniel chapter 9. Now, if we had time to retrace all of what happened to Israel, we would learn that there was a division in Israel. This happened just after the time of Solomon. And Israel was divided into two parts. You had Israel, the 10 tribes, and then what was the other group? Judah, and those were two tribes, right? Well, Israel was carried away into Assyrian captivity. We'll talk about that a little more this afternoon. But Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity. Are you with me? Yes or no? Now, in Daniel, the book of Daniel, we find the story here of the remnant people of God who were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed. Many of them were carried, such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, walked across the desert approximately 800 miles, and they were brought now to the land of Babylon. Well, as you are aware, Daniel received some fantastic visions there in Babylon. And one of the visions that he received was one that we talked about just yesterday, and that was the vision of Daniel chapter 8. You remember there was the ram, and there was the goat, then there was the little horn that came up, and the cleansing of the sanctuary. Well, notice with me in Daniel chapter 8 that Daniel does not fully understand that vision. Daniel chapter 8, and I'm reading the last verse of that chapter. The Bible says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up, and I did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none," what? "Understood it." So not only did Daniel not understand it, but nobody understood the vision. Then we pick it up in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Daniel begins to study the Bible, as it were. Verse 3 says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." Verse 5, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee." And what happens here in Daniel chapter 9 is that Daniel supplicates before the Lord. He lays his heart out before the Lord, not only for his own sins and inconsistencies, but for the larger sins and inconsistencies and failures and foibles and follies of Israel. Are you with me, yes or no? Now, this is one of the most beautiful and sublime prayers in all of the Bible. Unfortunately, we do not have time to study it. I want you to go to the end of that chapter with me. And we are going to spend just a few moments here understanding a prophecy that was revealed to Daniel. Now, most of the time when we go to Daniel chapter 9, it is to establish the validity of 1844. And I believe in the validity of 1844. This morning, I want to show you something a little different. I'm in Daniel chapter 9 in verse 20. Daniel is still praying, and he says in verse 20, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people," who? Israel. I would underline that. It's underlined in my Bible. "The sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man," who? Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, verse 22 says, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and what? Understanding. Now, I'd underline that word. Why? Because we just saw in Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, when he came to the end of that vision, he says that none, what? Understood it. But now Gabriel returns and he says, this is the same Gabriel that appeared to me at the last vision. So you know that Daniel 8 and 9 are inexorably tied together. And he says, now Daniel, I am come forth to give you what? Understanding. Notice this. Verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. And I am come now to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, what's the next word? Understand the matter and consider the what? Vision. Two times, Gabriel says, understand, and if you jump ahead and look at verse 25, he says it again. He says, understand. Now, I'm here to tell you as a little parenthetical statement that every one of you is beloved of heaven. Amen? Nothing so exceptional about Daniel. If the angel Gabriel came and appeared to you while you were praying, he could say to you, I want you to know, thou art greatly beloved. Amen? And beloved, the other thing I want you to know is this. When you pray, God answers your prayers. Now, I've never yet had the angel Gabriel come, but I've asked a couple times. Maybe he was busy answering one of your prayers. But, beloved, I just want you to know that whether we see him or don't see him, God answers prayer. Amen. I want to tell you about a cute little prayer that God answered the other day. We were rushing. I mean, that is an understatement so that we could get on the plane leaving Detroit International Airport to fly here. And we were really, I don't want to even talk about the speeds we were going because we've already confessed and the Lord has forgiven us for that. But I was racing through. Well, we just raced through the line, you know, and praise God there was nobody in the Northwest ticket line. And we got up there, but, you know, we were right, I mean, to the minute, just down on the wire here. And when we got our luggage all checked in, she said, I'm sure that we can get you there, and we'll try to get the luggage. We'll work on it. Well, that's not what you want to hear when, you know, all your suits are in there, and all I had was the clothes on me, and I just said, Lord, please get that luggage, right? Well, what happened was we had a holdover in Minneapolis, and because our luggage was undoubtedly the last luggage that would have gone on the plane, it would have been the first that came off. Are you with me? And so I was sitting in the very back seat, because when you have a child, and you don't buy him an extra seat, you're just hoping and praying, Lord Jesus, give us an extra seat that we can put this kid in, otherwise he is just rambunctious, right? But the Lord was gracious, and he gave us the last three seats all to our cozy little self, and we were sitting there, and when we landed, the luggage truck pulls up, right? You with me? And I start seeing the strollers come off, you know, because those are gate checked. And I said, my wife and I were looking, you know, I had our faces plastered to the window there. And I said, this is exactly what I said. I said, Lord Jesus, please let the next two pieces of luggage be ours. And the very second that those words left my mouth, here, shoop, piece number one, shoop, piece number two. Amen? So I knew it had made it on that plane, and if it made it on that plane, I had total confidence that Jesus could get it here, and our luggage was there when we arrived. Amen? See, so the Lord answers prayers. Amen? Well, I was very thankful for that. Well, Daniel's here in the middle of his Prophecy 101 lesson at the hands of Professor Gabriel, and verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy what? Upon thy people. Now let that sink in. He had just said, I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people, what? Israel. And now Gabriel comes down and says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy what? Upon thy people. And I want you to notice this. And sometimes in Seventh-day Adventists, we scoot over this part. It says, and upon thy what? Holy city. And what's going to happen here in the next several verses is that Gabriel is going to describe to Daniel how God is going to foretell the close of Israel's probation. Are you with me? He says that upon thy holy city, and he gives them a list of six things to do. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Number five, that was number five. And number six, to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand, there's the word again, that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, unto who, everyone? Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 70 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be what? Cut off. And I love the King James Version here. But not for himself. Notice the next part. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the what? The city and the what? The sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he, that is the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it, what's the next word? Desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now listen to me very carefully. It's actually very simple. There's a lot of long words in there, and it seems a little complex, but it's really quite simple, and let me explain it to you. Gabriel basically said this to Daniel. He said, Daniel, 70 weeks are determined, that is shatak, cut off for your people. And he said, at the end of that time, the Messiah will come, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And listen very carefully, in response to the Messiah's being cut off, the city will be destroyed. Are you with me, yes or no? So get the chronology in your mind. This is very, very simple. 70 weeks are cut off or determined for your people. In other words, you have 70 weeks, 490 prophetic days or literal years to finish this tall order of 6 things that I want you to do. And at the end of that, if Israel has not done the various things that they were called to do, the Messiah would be cut off and the city would be what? Destroyed. Now keep that very much in your mind. Those two events are inexorably linked. Messiah rejected, city destroyed. Are you with me, yes or no? Those are inseparable. Messiah rejected, city destroyed. Now we have taken a quick look at Israel in the Old Testament. All right, Israel was a term that was applied to a single man who gained a spiritual victory. It was then later applied to the larger corporate body of Israel. And here in the prophecy of Daniel, God says, okay, Israel, and you know the history as well as I do, was failing and fumbling and foibling all through the Old Testament. And finally, God reveals to Daniel, you've got 490 years to get this thing straight. Are you with me, yes or no? God had called Israel to be a light unto the Gentiles, but more often than not, they were worse than the Gentiles. Now, we couldn't possibly be like that, could we? Well, let's go to the second part of our message now, and let's look at Israel in the New Testament. And this is some really incredible stuff. And if you're taking notes, I would recommend that. If you're not taking notes, I would recommend that you get the tape and take notes at a future date, because this will be very helpful to you in ministering to your friends that are caught up in this Israel theory. Go with me to the book of Matthew. Let's take a look at Israel in the New Testament. We're going to Matthew chapter 1. Israel in the New Testament. Now, I'll be building point by point, block upon block, and as we come to the climax of the message, it should make very good sense, Lord willing. We're going to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And what we are going to find here is that the gospel writer Matthew has a favorite word. In the opening chapters of his gospel, his evangelion, he has a favorite word, and that word is fulfilled. What word is it? Fulfilled. Let's note a few instances. Matthew chapter 1, and I'm reading in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people, what? From their sins. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. So here Matthew, notice the point, here the gospel writer Matthew in the opening sentences, the opening chapter, of course he didn't write it in chapters, but in the opening chapter of his gospel, he wants you to know that the birth of Jesus in this particular manner fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He wants you to know that. He says this happened so that it would be, what? Fulfilled. In other words, in the mind of Matthew, what took place in the life of Jesus, and you're listening very carefully now, fulfilled what the Old Testament prophets had said. Are you with me? Let me say that again. In the mind of Matthew, what took place in the life of Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament prophets had foretold. Does this make sense? Yes or no? Now you might be saying to yourself, David, I was over this stuff in Sabbath school years ago. This is basic. Just hang in there. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and notice with me verse 14. It says, "And when he arose," that would be Joseph, "he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into" where, everyone? Egypt. Verse 15, "and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be," what's the next word? "Fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have" what? "Called my son." Now this is really important. Because here what happens, the gospel writer Matthew takes a prophecy from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. You can write that down. Hosea chapter 11 verses 1 and 2. And that prophecy was totally and completely in the Old Testament for Israel. But here Matthew, the gospel writer, takes that prophecy and applies it to Jesus' own departure into Egypt and coming out thereof. He says that was fulfilled in Jesus. Are you with me? Yes or no? And notice that he uses the word Israel in the context of that fulfillment. Notice again. Actually, he says Egypt, but if you notice verse 15 with me, he says, "And there was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have" what? "Called my son." Now, if you were to go to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, you would find that exact same passage, "out of Egypt I have called my son," and then you'd find a comma, and you'd find the word Israel. Are you with me? Now let's notice a couple more here. We're in Matthew chapter 2. Stay right there and notice with me verse 16. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Verse 17. "Then was" what? "Fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Here, Matthew. Now, Matthew is just getting into his gospel and already he's saying, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in Isaiah. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in Hosea. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in Jeremiah. If you follow Matthew through, you will find again and again and again, he says, Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus fulfilled that. In other words, in the mind of the gospel writer Matthew, and also Mark and Luke, by the way, in their minds, Jesus was tracing out and fulfilling where Israel had failed. Are you with me? Now, let me just bring a few things to your attention here that are very important. As you study through the gospel, particularly of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the so-called synoptic gospels, you find that Jesus, in the early days of his ministry, and really in his entire life, retraced the very history of Israel. Let me give you 6 points. Number one, a man named Joseph has dreams, and in that context, the people of God go into Egypt. Are you with me? That occurred with Old Testament Israel, and it occurred with Jesus. A man named Joseph has dreams, and in the context of that, the people of God go down into Egypt. It happened with Old Testament Israel, and it happened with Jesus. Number two, they remain in Egypt for a time. Is that true of Old Testament Israel? Yes or no? Is that true of Jesus? Yes or no? Number three, at a certain time, they were called out of Egypt. That happened to the Old Testament Israel, and it also happened to who? Jesus. Number four, following their leaving Egypt, Israel went through the Red Sea experience. In other words, they passed through a body of water. Are you with me? After Jesus was called out of Egypt, he was baptized. He too passed through a body of water. Now, incredibly, after Egypt walked through, would be number five, after Israel passed through that body of water in the Old Testament, they went into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, when he comes walking through, after he has passed through his body of water, having been called out of Egypt, goes into the wilderness for what? 40 days. And he's tempted by the devil. And the incredible thing here is that every time that Jesus is tempted and he says, "It is written," he quotes from the book of, does anybody know? Deuteronomy. Quoting, standing on the very book that Israel should have stood upon when they were in the wilderness. And what many Bible expositors have recognized here is basically this. Just as Israel had gone
You know, this was their history. Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus, listen very carefully, retraces with incredible specificity and particularity the very history of Israel, but where they failed, He succeeds. Are you with me, yes or no? Now, what happens in this context is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they look at Jesus, listen to me very carefully now, as the consummate fulfillment of Israel. Now, that should make good sense to us because we have already learned that Israel, in its original conception, was a spiritual term that applied to a single man that gained a spiritual victory. Are you with me, yes or no? We find the same thing in the New Testament. Here we find a single man gaining spiritual victories, and the term Israel is being applied to Jesus. Are you with me, yes or no? Now, there's so much more that could be said, but I want to show you something that is really incredible, not in the Gospel of Matthew. By the way, there are many more that we could retrace in Matthew. It's very easy. Just do a concordant study of the word fulfilled in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But go with me now to Luke chapter 4. Luke in the 4th chapter, I have showed you how Matthew thought the prophecies were being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. What I want to show you at this point is that Jesus Himself believed that He was fulfilling the prophecies that were originally intended for Israel. Luke chapter 4, and we Seventh-day Adventists know verse 16 very well, don't we? Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, and He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the what? Synagogue on the when? On the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. Verse 17, and notice this carefully, and there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Now, when it was handed to Jesus, we don't know what chapter or whatever it might have been that the scroll was rolled open to, but notice the Bible says, He found the place. In other words, Jesus made a point to find a particular passage. Are you with me? Now, what He found is what you and I today would call Isaiah chapter 61. That's what He found. I want you to notice this. Verse 18, now He begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." Verse 19, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus here takes this passage from Isaiah chapter 61, and listen to my words very carefully. You go study it in Isaiah chapter 61. In fact, you study Isaiah 60, 61, 62, 63, 64, 65, and 66, right through to the end of the book. In fact, you can go from Isaiah 42 all the way to the end of the book. And what that basically is all of these glorious, beautiful promises to Israel that if they would be faithful, God would do fantastic things through them. Now, Jesus takes this prophecy, listen to my words very carefully, that was initially intended for Israel. Are you with me, yes or no? Now, I want you to notice what Jesus said. Not just what Matthew said, not just what Mark said, not just what Luke said, but notice what Jesus Himself said, verse 20. "And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened upon Him." Verse 21. "And He began to say unto them," and underline this in your Bible, "this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus Himself believed, not just Matthew. It wasn't just Matthew that believed that Jesus was retracing the history of Israel and succeeding where they had failed. Even Jesus Himself takes a Scripture, a prophecy that was originally intended for Israel, and applies it, listen very carefully, to His own life and ministry. Now, let me just make this very clear for you so you can just, I'll just lay it out on the table for you. In the New Testament, Jesus becomes the new Israel. Are you with me? The Israel in the New Testament, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, finds its consummate fulfillment in Jesus. Are you with me? Now, that is why, and I just got to show you a couple verses very quickly, and then I want to go into the headlines. Go with me to the book of, which one should we go to first? We're going to look at two scriptures from the Pauline passages. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go there first. Very quickly, I need your fingers to be particularly dexterous as we move rapidly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to show you one of the most power-packed verses in all of the New Testament. A single verse of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Are we all there? Yes or no? You've got to be at this verse of Scripture. Underline it, star it, put a circle by it. It says, for all of the promises of God. How many of the promises of God? All of the promises of God. Now, in not this Bible, but in my other Bible, I've got like 17 underlines. All. That word is unequivocal. It is categoric. It is universal. For all, the whole sweep of all the promises of God, all of the promises of God in Him. Now, do you know what the antecedent to the word Him is? It's Jesus. All of the promises of God in Jesus are, what is the next word? Yea. That word means yes. Are you with me? All of the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. In other words, every promise that God ever made, according to Paul's theology, was fulfilled in Jesus. Are you with me? All of those promises to Israel, fulfilled in Jesus. All of the promises to any of God's people and to the Gentiles. All of God's vast, numerous promises found throughout the length and breadth of Scripture were fulfilled, according to Paul, in the person of Jesus. Are you with me, yes or no? Now this fits perfectly with what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Jesus themselves said. They believed that Jesus was the consummate fulfillment of all of Israel's history and prophecies. Are you with me, yes or no? And he says here, all of the promises of God are yes. But who are they yes in? They're not yes in modern Israel. Did you hear what I said? They're not yes in modern Israel under the directorship of Ariel Sharon. They are yes in Jesus. Now that is why, go with me now to the book of Galatians. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, just very quickly, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, that is why the Apostle Paul can make this categoric statement in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm reading in verse 28. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew. Are you with me? Now what would a Jew be? You got it, Israel. A descendant of Israel, Jacob. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now I'm underlining that in my Bible. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We just read a moment ago, all of the promises of God are yea in what? Christ Jesus. Here he says there's neither Jew, Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if ye be what? Christ. Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the what? Promise. So notice this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus himself, and Paul all believe that Jesus Christ was the consummate fulfillment of all of the prophecies that were given to Israel. Now if that makes sense, say amen. One more thing. Remember in Daniel. I got to show you this. Remember in Daniel. And I don't want to leave this part behind. I don't want to leave any loose ends here. In Daniel we saw 70 weeks were determined upon the people, and at the end of the 70 weeks, shoo, they'd be cut off. But what else was inexorably tied with the cutting off of Israel? Destruction of the city. Go with me very quickly now to Matthew chapter 21. Very quickly to Matthew chapter 21. I want to tie up that loose end. I want you to see this. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus tells a parable, and I'm just going to race through it. You'll see how fast I can read. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. Jesus telling a parable, by the way, he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, verse 36, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and did what? slew. In verse 40, Jesus has a question for these people. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will He do unto those husbandmen? Now you understand the parable, don't you? It's very simple. He had this beautiful vineyard and He took care of it and He hedged it and He did everything just right and He put it in place and it came time to get the fruit. Are you with me? And so He sent some people to go gather up the fruit, and when the servants came to get the fruit, they killed them. And then He sent more servants and they killed them. And then last of all, He sent His Son. And what did they do to the Son? Now you can make the obvious application. This is one of the simplest parables that Jesus ever told. God had set up Israel and He sent them prophets and they stoned them. Sent them more prophets and they stoned them. And last of all, He sent His Son. And what did they do? Killed Him. Now listen very carefully. This is some incredible stuff. Jesus now makes the application. Verse 41. They said unto Him in answer to Jesus' question, He will miserably, what's the next word? Destroy those wicked men and will let out His vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render Him fruits in their seasons. Verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43. Therefore. And remember, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, ask yourself what it's there for. Therefore, on the basis of what I just told you, therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, Jesus, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, Jesus, it will grind him to powder. By the way, that sounds a lot like the vision of Daniel 2. Now, I've got to wrap this thing up carefully. Remember the prophecy? The prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Very simple. Israel would reject the Messiah and the city would be destroyed. Jesus here tells us a parable in which He says the Messiah would be the Messiah, the Son would be rejected, and what would happen to those people? Destroyed. One more time. Now you're in Matthew chapter 21. We've seen it as a prophecy. We've seen it as a parable. Go to Matthew chapter 23 very quickly in verse 37. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, here's the application. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you, what's the word? Desolate. That word comes from Daniel chapter 9. Remember it, that word desolate. It says, and that being determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. It says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Then you go from Matthew chapter 24 into verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto him, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be what? Thrown down. So you have it in a prophecy, you have it in a parable, and you have it in actuality. The prophecy in Daniel said, Messiah rejected, city destroyed. The parable that Jesus told, very simple. Messiah rejected, people destroyed. And here Jesus says, you've rejected me, your house is left unto you desolate. The very next words out of his mouth, the city will be what? Destroyed. Now, beloved, there is just no way around the fact that Jesus understood Daniel chapter 9 to mean that the kingdom of God was ebbing away from Israel and was going to be transferred to his new descendants, the church. Are you with me? Now, we have looked at Israel in the Old Testament. We have looked at Israel in the New Testament. And now I would like to show you Israel in modern times. It is very clear to me, I mean exceptionally clear, beloved, that God had a plan for Israel, but they failed to be faithful in that plan. And God, in His mercy, raised up Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies to Israel. Now, if you believe that, say amen. Now, listen carefully. As we attach ourselves to Jesus, who is the new Israel, we become spiritual Israelites. And some people don't like that word, spiritual Israel. Then don't use it. Just be Israel. Amen? That's really what you are, because you're attached to Jesus, who is Israel, and I'm a descendant. Hey, I've been born again. How about you? If we've been born again, then that means we have a new dad. Are you with me? And you know who that is? It's Jesus. And Jesus is Israel, which makes you and I Israelites. Now, Let me present to you in the closing several minutes what is going on in the world right now. Every single day you pick up the headlines, every day something is going on in Israel. Is that true? Yes or no? Modern Israel. The nation, the state of Israel. Just to avoid confusion, I'll refer to it as the state of Israel. I just picked this up in the airport just the other day. Revenge on Israel promised. You know that Israel and Palestine right now, the PLO, are just locked into a no-holds-barred battle with suicide bombers and tanks and jet planes. And I mean, it is fantastically terrible what is going on over there. Now, I think it's terrible. I think it's wretched. It just breaks my heart that these people think they need to blow themselves up. I can't even understand it. But here's the point. Beloved, some people, most evangelical Christians, in fact, most people that aren't Seventh-day Adventists, believe that what's going on right now in the state of Israel and modern Palestine is on the cutting edge of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, you and I know that God has closed the probation over there, and Israel as a nation, listen to my words carefully, has no more significance to God than does Jamaica or Honduras or Spain or El Salvador. As a nation. Now, God will still save Israelites. Amen? In other words, literal descendants of Abraham. Amen. God will save them. But as a nation, what three words did I say? As a nation, done. Now, here's what I want to bring to your attention. All over the newspapers today, if you have your eyes open, you'll be seeing articles just like this. Right here it says, evangelicals and Jews are building bridges. Evangelicals and Jews are building bridges. Do you want to know why? Because the Jews in the United States have a vested interest in keeping the state of Israel safe. Is that true? Yes or no? But so do evangelicals. You want to know why? They believe that Israel must be in control of all of the so-called holy sites over there in order for Jesus to come. Now watch this. I alluded to this the other day. This Time magazine article, right? We've already been over this. Let me read to you a quick paragraph from it. It says, now the 10th book, speaking of the Left Behind series, The Remnant, is arriving in stores. A breathtaking 2.75 million hardcover copies, and its impact may be felt far beyond the book clubs and Bible classes. To some evangelical readers, the Left Behind books provide more than a spiritual guide. They are a political agenda. Now listen carefully. When they read in the papers about growing threats to Israel, they are not only concerned for a fellow democratic ally in the war against terror, they are also worried about God's chosen people and the fate of the land where events must unfold in a specific way for Jesus to return. In other words, in order for Jesus to return, God's got to get this thing with Israel straightened out. Modern day Israel. Now notice this. That combination helps explain why some Christian leaders, and in context, it's Christian political leaders, It's members of the House and members of the Senate. It says some Christian leaders have not only bonded with Jews this winter, as rarely before, listen very carefully, but have pressed their case in the Bush White House as if their salvation depended on it. Now, did you get that? What's happening is that rather Christian political leaders are taking their case to the White House and they're saying, don't you dare back out on Israel. Now let me read you another one. This is taken from a Time magazine dated May 6, 2002. The entire article right here at the bottom is entitled The Right's New Crusade. I'm going to read you a couple paragraphs and please listen in very carefully. It says, yet Bush has never had it easy with the Jewish voters. 80% of them voted against him in 2000, and some, mindful of the United States' occasional clashes with the Israeli government during the older Bush's presidency, remain skeptical about the depth of W's commitment to Israel. Much of the pressure on Bush to throw his full support behind Sharon is coming from elsewhere. Today, the most influential lobby on behalf of Israel is being done by a group not usually seen as an ally of the largely democratic Jewish community, evangelical Christians. Evangelicals have long supported the existence of the Jewish state. Fundamentalists believe that Israel is a covenant land promised to the Jews by God. It doesn't belong to a group called the Palestinians, said Pat Robertson last month. You know who that fella is, right? Pat Robertson. You heard of him. To evangelicals, the attacks on Israel by Palestinian suicide bombers are an important test in the global fight against Islamicist terrorism. A campaign fiercely backed by the Christian right. So Israel is now the hottest political button for American evangelicals. Did you hear that? Israel, the state of Israel, is the hottest political button for American evangelicals. Quote, "You hear about it in the churches, on talk radio," says Ralph Reed, former head of the Christian Coalition. "In the past 30 years, I have seen this move to the top of public policy concerns amongst Christians." Two more paragraphs. The White House is getting the message. What do you think of that? The White House is getting the message. Now, I'm going to make the application here in just a moment. At a meeting on April 10th, sources tell Time, Senate Minority Leader Trent Lott informed Bush that Republicans were under increasing pressure from the religious right to back Ariel Sharon. The next day, as Secretary of State Colin Powell, you heard of him, haven't you? Headed to the Middle East, a group of evangelical leaders led by the Reverend Jerry Falwell, heard of him? And former presidential candidate Gary Bauer sent Bush a letter demanding that the administration, quote, end pressure on Sharon to withdraw from the West Bank. After Falwell adjured his followers to do the same, the White House was flooded with calls and emails. The White House was flooded with calls and emails, beloved. The next day, sources say, senior presidential aides. Now, if I wanted to get a senior presidential aide on the phone today, you think I could do it? David, who? I probably couldn't even get the janitor at the White House. The next day, sources say, senior presidential aides phoned Falwell to reassure him that Bush stood behind Sharon. Now get the picture in your mind. A bunch of evangelicals begin to circulate petitions and circulate emails and say, call the White House, flood the White House, tell Bush that if he backs out on Israel, he'll lose the election. Are you hearing this, yes or no? Now just wait, because it's coming. Together with Jewish neoconservatives, the Christian right has attacked the administration for making even tepid criticisms of Israel's military offensive, warning Bush against ceding the, quote, moral clarity on the war on terrorism. We're concerned there's a duplicitous interpretation of the Bush doctrine, one for America and one for Israel, says Texas pastor John Hagee, who broadcasts his message on more than 230 TV and radio nationwide. Robertson told CNN that Bush evangelical support is, quote, wavering a little bit, and that Bush made, quote, a big mistake by allowing Powell to meet with Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat. Continuing on, he says, the president, the White House is listening to this kind of language. The administration cannot afford to ignore this kind of talk. Bush aides keep a, quote, very tight finger on the pulse of evangelicals, says a White House advisor. Quote, they know that it is their meat and potatoes. Now, one more thing and I'm done. I'll make the application. I got this in the mail. CompuGram. Right? You with me? CompuGram. I didn't know what it was. Never seen anything like that before. But as I opened it up, I found that it was a petition to the president. Right? I don't know how I got on this mailing list. But apparently, according to this, there were millions of these were sent out. Millions. All right? I was, CompuGram, what is this? United States of America Presidential Prayer Petition. Mr. President, I, the undersigned, a God-fearing, Bible-believing American, believe that there exists an ironclad bond between the State of Israel and the United States. I believe that bond to be a, quote, moral imperative. Jumping down. Israel lives today as a right instituted by the Bible and as previously sanctioned by political agreement, a right that has been hallowed by the Bible, by history, by sacrifice, by prayer, and by the yearning for peace. He then quotes Amos chapter 9. We prayerfully petition you, Mr. President, to stand by the Jewish people and not broker off that which is prophetically the most holy and sacred to Jews and Christians. Mr. President, you have stated unequivocally that you are a Christian. You must then know that the prophecies declare that Jerusalem will be united and in the hands of the Jewish people when our Lord Jesus returns. We support Israel's right to their land spiritually and legally. History records that God deals with nations in accord with how those nations deal with Israel. Now, I've only read you about one-third of the petition. Now, let me make the application, beloved, and listen carefully. What you have is apostate Protestantism. Are you with me? With their incorrect understanding of prophecy leading the second horn, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, the two-horned beast, around by the nose.
Now, beloved, that's exactly what's going to happen at the end of time. What we have here is a misunderstanding of prophecy, a misunderstanding of the Bible, and because now the Christian right has such a large voting bloc, they know that they can put incredible pressure on the presidency to support their agenda. Now, the incredible thing is this. They sent some petitions, a million of these things, to the White House, and the next day, they get senior presidential aides on the phone that says, "Hey, we're not backing out on Israel." Today, beloved, our support of Israel, and I don't want to get into the political component because that is not significant to me. It's a spiritual Israel, or a spiritual issue. What's happening is this, beloved. We as a nation are supporting Israel because of a misunderstanding of prophecy. And beloved, apostate Protestantism is riding the beast of the United States of America. Now, for Seventh-day Adventists, we know right where this thing is headed. It is incredible, and if you'll just open your eyes, you will find out that we will never back out on Israel. Because to the understanding of almost the entire Christian world, to back out on Israel is to rebel against God. Now, beloved, do you think this might be significant, yes or no? Do you think it's significant to understand who Israel is? And who Israel isn't? See, the devil has all eyes focused on the wrong place. And by the way, the mark of the beast is the mark of the beast. Did you get that? The mark of the beast is the mark of the beast. So if you're looking for the beast to come from that direction, you're going to expect the mark will come from that direction. Are you with me? The problem is that all eyes are focused on some antichrist, some future figure who's going to rise up in Israel. All eyes in Christianity today are trained on Israel, and meanwhile, the true Antichrist is rising to ascendancy with a power that has not been seen since medieval times. And beloved, as Jews and, pardon me, as Christians and evangelicals are racing together into political alliances, it should be absolutely disturbing to you just how easy it is for them to promote their political agenda when they put pressure on presidencies. On presidents, you vote as we tell you to vote, or you legislate as we tell you to legislate, and you act as we tell you to act, or you don't get elected. Absolutely, that's where this is headed. Well, beloved, I hope that this study has been compelling to you. All eyes today are on Israel, but I want to tell you something. Today, true Israel is Jesus Christ and everybody who aligns themselves with Him. You may or may not be a literal descendant of Abraham, but if you are a spiritual descendant of Jesus, His eye is on you. Amen. Now, I today, this morning, want to say thank you, Jesus, for calling me, unworthy though I be, to be a member of your end time community of faith. How about you? You want to say that with the raising of your hand? Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a compelling study, Lord. Lord, we have taken a look at Israel in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and in modern times. And Father, my heart breaks as I consider that many of our dear Christian friends, many of our dear evangelical friends are racing headlong down the wrong path. And Father, they don't know where they're headed, but You do. Lord, I believe You have raised up this church, among other reasons, to give the Elijah message, the warning message of what is going to take place at the end of time. And Father, may we be faithful. Lord, may we be faithful as a church, as individuals, as a corporate body. Lord, this conference, I pray for Elder Page and for the administration, that Central California Conference will faithfully be giving this warning message, Father, as we are living in the ebbing hours of Earth's history. And Father, for every one of us as individuals, oh, Lord, give us a special, vital, genuine connection with Jesus. And Father, in the context of that connection with You, may we have a word to speak in season to him that is weary. Oh, Lord, please, raise us up to do that which we could never do without You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.